Good morning. It's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you again this morning. And I shall be going back to my series in John's Gospel. Have you ever wished that you could be a fly on the wall, feeling the atmosphere, listening to what is being said during the meal, conversation? I've tried to imagine the ambiance in the upper room as Jesus shared his last meal with his disciples, and then listen to the exchanges that took place between them and draw some conclusions from what was being said and shared. All four gospel writers give us an account of the works and words of Jesus, and in my last two sermons on John's Gospel, I said that we must never separate his words from his works or his works from his words. Throughout his ministry, Jesus illustrated his teaching by demonstrating his power over nature, his power over sickness, over death, and his power and authority to forgive sin, coming to deliver man from a deadly virus far worse than the coronavirus, which is currently causing so much upheaval and anxiety around the world. People still don't know how to deal with it, just like they haven't known what to do about sin, an even more deadly virus. Sin is a word that's gone out of fashion. The increase in crime, in domestic abuse, in drug trafficking and paedophilia indicates that in actual fact, it's still very much with us, and unlike the coronavirus, it won't die out. There's no scientist, no laboratory, no one will discover a vaccine for sin. Some have come up with trite solutions, such as those that were in vogue back in the 60s, make love not war, or arms are for embracing. But as we see around us today, they haven't worked at all. Jesus is the only one who offers us a complete and radical solution to sin. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent him to die for us so that our sin can be eradicated and we might be transformed from the inside out. And in that upper room, Jesus once again showed his love for his disciples and told them that they should love one another. But we need to backtrack a little bit. We know that though they'd been with Jesus for about 3 years, they still didn't understand what he had come to do. We shouldn't really marvel at their dullness, because many times we too think how things should pan out, but we're confused, and when they don't go according to plan, we get upset. When we put the gospel records together, we know that Jesus had sent two of his disciples to prepare the room for the Last Supper, and that contrary to Leonardo da Vinci's painting, the table would have been a low three-sided U-shaped one, with guests reclining on couches or cushions around the table, the body being supported on the left arm or elbow so that they could eat with their right hand and the feet being extended away from the table. The atmosphere was tense, because on their way to Jerusalem, James and John had asked to sit in the places of honour when Jesus came in his glory, and all the other disciples were indignant with them. Jesus had told them that people who want to be great must be willing to serve, and he proved that point, as I indicated before, by washing their feet. During their travels, Jesus had asked them who they thought he was, and Peter had rightly identified as being the Messiah. Jesus had told them then that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things and be killed and rise again. But they hadn't understood then, and they didn't understand now. they still hadn't grasped the meaning as to why he came. So as we look at this passage together this morning, I pray that we will understand what he came to do. First of all, we have Judas and his betrayal. Each of the Gospels give us details about Judas, but they don't fill us in on the complete background. But when we piece together the various parts of the puzzle, we understand that he was one of the 12, chosen by Jesus, and sent out with the others in order to accomplish miracles in Jesus' name. He'd heard Jesus teach. He'd witnessed his power over the elements, over sickness, and over death itself. He'd heard him claiming to be the Messiah, sent by God. And yet, despite all of this, his allegiance was divided. He followed Jesus, yes, but he refused to turn his back on sin and himself. Having been put in charge of the group's finances, he stole from the kitty. And when Mary anointed Jesus' feet, he was incensed by her extravagance, saying that it was a waste of money. And following Lazarus' resurrection, the Pharisees' opposition became public and they put a price on Jesus' head. And Judas' greed must have got the better of him, for he went off, secretly struck a deal with the Pharisees to hand Jesus over as soon as possible. And he looked for the right opportunity to carry out his dastardly plan. So, sitting in a place of honour next to Jesus, Jesus having washed his feet, their master indicated that one of the disciples was going to betray him. By dipping the bread in a dish and giving it to Judas, he indicated that he knew exactly who it was. And in taking that piece of bread that was offered to him, we read that Satan immediately entered into him. And Jesus told him that what he was going to do it quickly. Leaving the room, he headed off into the night to make the necessary arrangements with the Pharisees. Knowing where Jesus often went to pray, he led a detachment of soldiers and officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and he identified Jesus by kissing him. Later, consumed by remorse for what he had done, he tried to reverse his actions by returning the money, but it was too late. He went out and committed suicide. Whoever would have thought, after everything that he'd heard, everything that he'd witnessed, everything that he'd been part of, how could he? During Jesus' ministry, the disciples had begun little by little to see who he was, to forsake their past and to put their trust in him. That may have been true of 11 of them, but not of Judas. When the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote of certain people who, despite being he said, as you've got on the screen, such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. As I've mentioned before, some clerics tried to minimize Judas's responsibility, arguing that he shouldn't be seen purely as a traitor, but as a tragic mirror of the human condition. No one, however, can ignore Jesus's own words in John 17, verse 1. He was doomed to destruction. And Jesus told his disciples that what was taking place was, in fact, an accomplishment of prophecy. He quoted Psalm 41. He who shared my bread has turned against me. David, who wrote that psalm, was referring to his betrayal by Ahithophel. You'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 16. David was referring to his betrayal by this man, but Jesus was telling them that this was going to be what was happening to him. And when it did, with the benefit of hindsight, the disciples would understand and believe. Jesus was troubled in spirit, as he said, "One of you is going to betray me." He shuddered. He obviously knows why he's come, what awaits him, but he's still profoundly human and experiencing the same emotions as we would in similar circumstances. Peter, wanting to know who it is, gets John to pop the question. And Jesus doesn't reply. He simply indicates that it will be one to whom he gives that morsel of bread dipped in the dish. And it's then that Jesus focuses his attention on Judas, dips the bread in the dish, gives it to him, and looks him straight in the eye. As Jesus was looking at him, Judas realizes that he knows everything. His lack of belief, his greed, his stealing, the plot, everything. This was his one last opportunity to repent and not go through with what his intention was. But in reaching out and taking that morsel of bread, knowing what it meant, his doom was sealed. If Judas and Jesus know exactly what's going on, the others still hadn't got a clue. John makes that very clear when he says, Jesus says to Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And so he dismissed him from the table. Perhaps Judas intended to leave a bit later, but Jesus made sure that he left immediately. It was he who was in charge, not anyone else. He, by removing Judas from the scene, Jesus could speak freely with his other disciples. Before moving to verses 31 to 38, I'd like to make two comments. First of all, Judas received the bread, but not the love. He isn't of an innocent victim, as one bishop has recently suggested. At some point, he opened his heart to Satan, and as Luke puts it, he received the payment for his wickedness. And then Judas chose to reject the love of God. Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12. He undertook the same ministry as the others, as I've already said, including the authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal diseases. And despite that, as one writer puts it, not even evil takes place outside of God's sovereignty. Yet the evil is not chargeable to him. It's always chargeable to secondary agents, to secondary causes, and in this case, to Judas himself. And what was true of Judas is true for us. God invites us to follow him. We alone are responsible if we reject that invitation. Someone else has said that the devil does some of his best work behind stained glass, and that has caused many to turn away from God. So we move to Peter and his denial. Because after Judas left, Jesus told his other disciples that it was time for him to be glorified. Both Father and Son would be glorified, the cross being the greatest moment of God's display of glory, even though it seemed to be the moment of greatest weakness. The wonderful truth is that when God calls us to himself, he invites us to share in that glory, even though we can't do so immediately. He told his disciples that he would only be with them for a little longer, and that where he was going, they couldn't follow. Tenderly, he calls them my children and proceeds to give them his final instructions, which he calls a new commandment. In fact, it's only new insofar as it's built on the Old Testament commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But Jesus adds a new dimension. He tells them to love one another as he has loved them. He just washed their feet. He was going to the cross for them. Truly, loving one another must involve self-sacrifice. Peter must have missed the bit about loving one another. All he could hear was, I will only be with you for a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews where I am going, you cannot come. Just like an eager schoolboy in a classroom, his hand shoots up and he asks, Lord, where are you going? This isn't the first time he's opened his mouth and put his foot in it. Jesus had told them on many occasions that he was going to suffer, die, and go home to the Father. But Peter's ears had filtered out the bits he didn't want to hear. Like many children, he had selective deafness. But Jesus was patient with him. He didn't get mad because he knew what was behind that initial question, where are you going? There's another one. Why can't I follow you now? And so Jesus told him that even if he couldn't follow him immediately, one day he would. We don't know exactly when that was, but it did take place. It's an understatement to state that Peter was committed. The problem was that he was too sure of himself, overconfident. His love for Jesus was the wrong sort of love. Yes, he's convinced that he's ready to lay down his life for his master. And despite what Jesus tells him, he'll repeat that commitment when they reach the Mount of Olives. Despite his boast that even though everyone else would abandon Jesus, he wouldn't, he did. Jesus knew that he meant what he said, but he also knew that when crunch time came, natural affection and human commitment aren't enough. Lots of people have laid down their lives for a family member, for a comrade in arms, but that is out of personal devotion, not born out of the Spirit's work in their lives. And Peter thought that his personal devotion would see him through. Later on in the garden, the others joined him and declared their devotion too, until the soldiers arrived, and then they all ran for their lives. They didn't know their own hearts any more than Peter did. But Peter would go one step further. As one writer puts it, Peter was getting a bit too cocky, and what better way to send him a message than via a feathered friend who personifies cocky all too well, the cock that crowed three times. Jesus told his disciples to love one another. I'm sure we've all got lessons to learn here. As far as showing that kind of love that Jesus requires of us, it isn't a question of natural affection that we express to our nearest and dearest. Natural affection, natural zeal, isn't what Jesus is asking us to show. New Christians, faces aglow and hearts aflame, often dream of grandiose plans of winning their neighbours and colleagues for Christ. Some devise programmes, write books to win the world in our generation. Some of you might remember the Four Spiritual Laws of Campus for Christ or other books which focus on programs like Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life. But books and programs can't replace dependence on the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful of our own personal zeal. We may get carried away like Peter was. We might badger people who don't want to be badgered. People who object to us telling them what to do or what they need. Peter did that with Jesus when he objected to Jesus telling him that he was heading for the cross. And Jesus told him in no uncertain terms that he was doing the work of the devil. People with great zeal are exciting to be around. It looks as if they're getting a lot done. But when things turn pear-shaped, they don't understand the weakness of the flesh. What we do find with Peter is that he was willing to be taught. For the time being, he only heard what he wanted to hear. But the Lord continued to work with him and through him. It was a painful process. It nearly broke Peter's heart when he realized how far he'd gone in denying his Lord. But the Lord embraced him warmly and told him to feed his sheep. I would go so far as to say, as the Christian that the Lord has used, has to go through that same process. It's not our zeal that will get things done, the things that the Lord wants us to do. We have to learn the hard way. We have to learn through failure, through hurt, through rejection. But the Lord will teach us, and his name will be glorified. It doesn't depend on our love for him, but on his love for us. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end, and told his disciples that they were to love each other in the same way. And he told them, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus didn't give up on his disciples, and he invites us never to give up on one another. This is a supernatural love which he gives us. It goes far beyond human love, that which exists within a family. When I was a young boy, I questioned my dad, because to me, love was exclusive, and I just couldn't understand how he could obey the commandment to love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, and at the same time, love my mum. Naive, I know, but I was only about 10 at the time, and my dad told me not to ask silly questions. But to me, it wasn't a silly question. I can still remember asking it to this very day. And on that particular day, I told myself that if ever I had children, I would take their questions seriously. And I've tried to adopt that attitude throughout my life. Peter couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, but he didn't get the brush off. Jesus told him that he would understand later. Why is it that we are to love one another? Because Christ's love creates a new community. And it's the love within that community that identifies people as belonging to him. How many of us can testify to the fact that when we go to a convention, when we participate in a conference, when we attend church services regularly, we identify with the people who are around us, people that we feel that we belong to them, and that's because we are all followers of Jesus Christ. It's that love within the church, that love between brothers and sisters in Christ, that proclaims the true love of God to a watching world. There's a man called Frederick Bucher who puts it like this: Of all powers, love is the most powerful. It is the most powerful because it alone can conquer that final and most impregnable, which is the human heart. How are we to love one another? It may seem a great idea, easy to memorize, but difficult to put into practice. Notice what Jesus says: "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Easier said than done, you think. But listen to what John writes in his first letter. "Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Here then is the motivation. It comes from Jesus himself. The problem we have in loving like Jesus is that we haven't really felt the depth of God's love for us in our hearts. But when we truly appreciate where we would be without it, how far we would have sunk, where we would have ended up, then it's that love which stimulates us to reach out to others, taking our minds off ourselves and seeing others with the same needs of that love that we needed. There's so much more that I could say, but I must come to a close. Just notice that Jesus' love didn't make distinctions. He chose to love the unlovely, the rejected, the despised. He even washed Judas's feet, knowing what Judas was going to do. His love was expressed in deeds and not just words, and he never gave up. This passage tells us that he loved them to the end. I can't get away from the fact that John has placed two men in close proximity to each other in this chapter, Judas and Peter. Judas the unbeliever who betrayed the Lord of glory, Peter the believer who denied his Lord. The difference between the two? All the difference in the world. In some respects, Judas looked like Mr. Perfect. He was obviously educated and good with money. That's why he looked after the finances. No one except Jesus could have known what he was harbouring in his heart. On the other hand, time and time again, Peter, Mr. Foot in Mouth, seemed always to be doing or saying the wrong thing, although he did obey Jesus' command to walk on water. He was impetuous. He was sure of himself. But whilst he often sinned, on every occasion, he repented and followed his Lord, quick to repent of his foolishness in this chapter. Having denied his Lord, he wept bitterly, thought that he'd blown it completely. But no, having met with the resurrected Lord, three times Jesus asked him if he loved him, and he told him to feed his sheep. Yes, Peter failed many times, just as we do. But each failure was a new starting point. For Judas, his apparent failures seemed to be few. But in spite of all the different opportunities he was given to repent, he never did. Far better to fail often and return to the Lord than appear to do well and never turn to him at all. What was the difference between Peter? It was the fact that his sins were a turning point for him, but the final sin of Judas led to a point of no return. May God grant that each of us be like Peter. May our sins serve as a point of repentance and a point of return. I trust that no one who hears these words will follow in the footsteps of Judas, for whom there was no hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you call on us not only to love you, but to love one another. We turn to you in repentance, asking your forgiveness for all those times that we've messed up, when we've got things wrong, where we haven't understood. And we pray that this morning we may turn to you in repentance, seeking to follow you. And in loving you, may we go out and love one another, for we ask it in your name. Amen.